Well, as we continue our studies in Hebrews, we come this morning to Hebrews chapter 3, and we're going to read as well as consider the whole chapter. If you need it, you can find the reading on page 1002 of the Pew Bible. Hebrews 3, we'll begin our reading in verse 1. Let us now hear God's word. Therefore, holy brothers or holy family, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses was also faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now, Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in hope. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, dear family, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest? But those who were disobedient. So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. This is the word of the Lord. The great concern of Hebrews is this, that we would endure in the Christian life through a constant consideration of Jesus Christ. That's the concern because the writer knows that the only way we can run the race set before us, that race being the race of the Christian life, which is not a sprint, but a marathon, that the only way we can run that race is by daily looking to Jesus, the founder and finisher of our faith. If we don't continually consider Jesus, consider Jesus' superiority and sufficiency and supremacy, then there's a real likelihood we'll drop out of the race altogether. At the very least, we'll run that race aimlessly. And because this is the great concern of Hebrews, what the writer does in this document, which as we've seen is best understood as a sermon, what he does is he paints a picture for us of the unsurpassable worth of Jesus Christ as Lord of all. As we've seen in chapter 1, he gives us this grand picture of Jesus in relation to his divinity, how he's the full and final revelation of God because he himself is God. He's God the Son, distinct from the Father in his person, yet one with him in his nature. He's the one through whom and for whom all things were made. And even now, he sits at the right hand of the Father, as we confessed earlier, where he's ruling over all things, according to his good and redeeming purpose. Then in chapter 2, the writer gave us a picture of Jesus' superiority and worth in relation to our humanity. How he, the eternal Son, became the incarnate Son. He became one of us. He shared in our flesh and blood, being made like us in every respect. He was tempted. He suffered. He wept. He grew weary. And ultimately, he died in our place. And all that we might be saved and secure in him. And now, here in chapter 3, what the writer does is he says, you know, in light of Jesus being the eternal Son who became the incarnate Son, we need to consider him a little further. We need to consider him as the apostle and high priest of our confession. As the eternal Son, Jesus is the ultimate apostle. You may never have thought of Jesus in those terms. Matter of fact, Hebrews is the only place that calls Jesus the apostle. What does that mean? It means he is the ultimate sent one. The Greek word apostolos means sent one. Jesus is the sent Son of the Father, sent to become what? Our merciful and faithful high priest. The priest who represents us to God and God to us. The priest who teaches us, helps us, guides us, and who ultimately sacrificed himself on the cross that our sins might be forgiven. Jesus is the apostle sent by God, and he's the high priest who made sacrifice for sin. And you know, these two images, Jesus as the apostle and the high priest, these two ministries of the Lord Jesus are what Hebrews is most concerned with. We could actually divide Hebrews around these two images. From chapter 1 all the way through verse 13 of chapter 4, we're told to consider Jesus as the apostle, the one sent from the Father. Then from verse 14 all the way to the end of chapter 10, the biggest chunk of this document, we're told to consider Jesus as the high priest who made the perfect sacrifice that we might be fully pardoned. And then from chapter 11 all the way to the end, we're told to consider what it means to follow our apostle and high priest with an abiding faith, with a faith that endures to the end. That endures even when, and especially when, the storms of life are raging all around us. And you see, it's because the writer begins this section by telling us that Jesus is the apostle that the writer makes a comparison between Moses and Jesus. Why Moses? Well, because Moses was the great apostle of the Old Testament. He was the one sent by God to Pharaoh that God's people might be delivered from their Egyptian enslavement. You may recall at the burning bush, God told Moses, "Come, I'll send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." Remember how Moses responded? "Me? Who am I? Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring them out? And if I do go," and at this point Moses wasn't quite sure he would, "but if I do go and they ask me, 'Who sent you?' what do I say to them?" God said, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'I am.' 'I am has sent me to you.'" Both Moses and Jesus were apostles. And as apostles, we're told here that they were both faithful to him who appointed them. They were both faithful in relation to God's house. And it's a lovely comparison. However, it's not a comparison to tell us that Jesus and Moses were exactly the same. No, the initial comparison is here to tell us about the radical difference between Jesus and Moses. Because you see, at the end of the day, there really is no comparison between Jesus and Moses. Because Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. Yes, we can say that both were faithful in relation to God's house, but Moses was faithful as merely a part of that house, while Jesus is the very builder of God's house. Moses was a servant in the house. Jesus is the son who's over the house. He's its Lord and heir. Moses was merely a pointer to God's promises, testifying to the things that were to be spoken later. But Jesus is the fulfiller of those promises. He's the one to whom Moses testified in the first place. Moses was sent by the great I Am. But Jesus was not only sent by the great I Am, he's the very embodiment of the great I Am. He's God in the flesh, God with us and God for us. And as such, he's the builder of all things. The builder who came into his world to construct a home for God. That home being none other than his people. The house Jesus came to build here on earth, isn't made of bricks and mortar, but of flesh and blood. Our flesh and blood. You know, it's a great gift that we have such a beautiful building here at Fort Worth Pres. And yet, as beautiful as this building is, it's not the house of God. No, it's simply a place where God's true house meets. Which means if for some sad reason we ever lost this building, we wouldn't cease to be God's house, because we're the house of God. We, as Peter tells us in his first letter, are like living stones that are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. We are the house. Believers are the house that Jesus came to build. Friends, to share in Christ through faith in Christ means sharing in the house that he's building, and that's the church. Jesus and his church always go together. That's why a consideration of Jesus, as Hebrews is calling us to do, should always lead us to a consideration of his church, of what it means to be his church. And that's what the writer of Hebrews is doing in chapter 3. He's saying, as you consider Jesus, as you consider what it means to share in him, verse 14, you also need to consider what it means to share in his heavenly call, verse 1. What's the call? The call is to live faithfully in the world as his heavenly house, as the place where he dwells in us by his Holy Spirit. In sharing in Christ, we share in one another. Together, we are the family of the Lord, where each of us share in that heavenly call, the call to entrust ourselves always to Christ, so that we might learn to embody Christ here on earth. The heavenly call is to be a living house of God, a house that exists for his glory, our growth, and the good of the world. The call is to learn to live in line with our confession and our confidence that Jesus Christ is Lord of all. But you see, that was the problem. That was the problem with this original church to whom Hebrews was addressed. Here was a congregation that was actually on the verge of abandoning their original confession and confidence in Christ. They were no longer considering and trusting in Jesus as their supreme and sufficient Lord. And in not considering Jesus, well, they certainly weren't considering what it means to be his heavenly house on earth. And knowing this, what does the writer of Hebrews do? He warns them. He gives them a warning, and he does so by using two conditional clauses. Look at verse 6. We are God's house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in hope. Verse 14, for we've come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. We share in Christ's salvation, and we are his saved house if we remain faithful to him. Faithful to him not for a time, but throughout our lives. Not only today, but tomorrow and all of our tomorrows. We share in Christ as his house only if we persevere in our trust of him. Now, if you haven't fallen asleep yet, and you're still awake, you may have a question. Do these two conditional clauses go against that wonderful doctrine of once saved, always saved? No. If you're once saved, you will always be saved. And that's actually the point. And here the writer makes it by forcing his readers then and now to wrestle with this, with whether or not we're saved at all. For here's the thing, if we abandon Jesus and his church, if we walk away from him entirely, then what that shows is that we really weren't saved in the first place. Because true saving faith abides. It endures. It's possible to confess Jesus with our lips, but not hold on to him confidently with our lives. A mere confession of Christ isn't true faith in Christ. No, true faith is one that endures in both our confession and our confidence in Christ. True faith lasts. Now, yes, it ebbs and flows. We all know that. It's my experience and it's your experience. True faith ebbs and flows, but it doesn't wilt entirely. No, it continues through thick and thin. True faith struggles, but it doesn't disappear completely. The writer of Hebrews, you see, he has no problem. He would have no problem saying, yes, I believe in once saved, always saved. But here's his question. Is there evidence in our lives that we were once saved? And the great evidence that we are is that we go on being saved through an abiding faith in Jesus. There is no salvation apart from faith in Jesus. That's the gospel, correct? No faith, no salvation. So if faith doesn't continually look to Jesus, we can't be assured of salvation. And true faith, well, it acknowledges the pain and perplexity of our lives. It doesn't deny it. But even amidst the pain and perplexity, it continues to say to Jesus, even so, I don't have anywhere else to go. You alone have the words of life. That's how true faith functions. True faith doesn't ignore the hardship and the struggles. Rather, amidst the hardship and the struggles, it continues to confess that Jesus alone can be my confidence. That Jesus alone can be my boasting. What do I have to boast in? That Jesus alone is our hope. To put it as simply as I can, true faith daily declares, I believe, help my unbelief. I believe, but help my unbelief. And the writer of Hebrews, he's using these two conditional clauses. The reason he throws them out is because he's addressing what he deems to be a serious spiritual danger facing his congregation. It was the danger of losing sight of Jesus entirely. He could see as he looked at his congregation, here was a congregation full of people where Jesus was no longer in the forefront of their minds. He looked at his congregation. He says, I don't see any fruit that they really belong to him. And because this was so, he doesn't immediately go, once saved, always saved. You're good. No, rather he warns them. He exhorts them to consider if they were saved in the first place. Good counselors do this, by the way. If somebody comes into my office and they're really wrestling with assurance, wondering if they're really loved by Jesus, I do not go to Hebrews chapter 3. Well, if, no, there's great passages to go to, Romans 8. But if somebody comes in and says, yeah, I really don't think I care about Jesus and don't want him anymore, I go to Hebrews chapter 3. Because without faith, as the writer says, it's impossible to please God. Faith in Jesus is not only the means to entering the Christian life, it's the means to continuing in the Christian life, in the life of sharing in Jesus. We're assured of our salvation by a continuing trust in Jesus, resting in Jesus. We can't presume we're saved, that we're good with God, if we don't continue to trust in God the Savior. And to show us this, to sort of bring out the truth of these two conditional clauses, well, the writer, the preacher, what he does is he turns to the Bible. In particular, he turns to the latter portion of Psalm 95. Quotes it there in verses 7 through 11. Why Psalm 95? Well, because the preacher wanted to show his congregation that if they persisted in walking away from Jesus, then what would they be doing? They would be repeating the tragic story of Israel in the wilderness, of how that first generation of Israel was brought out of Egypt, but they never entered the promised land. Why didn't they enter? Because they rebelled. They grumbled and complained. They continually provoked the Lord. And in bringing up Israel's rebellion, what the writer's doing, he's functioning like a good doctor, and he's diagnosing the root cause of his people's present condition. That they, like Israel of old, were inflicted with the bad case of spiritual heart disease. Their hearts had become hardened toward God. And they were hardened by what? Unbelief. The same sort of unbelief Israel expressed in the wilderness. That's why it says in verse 19, so we see that they were unable to enter. Why were they unable to enter? Because of unbelief. Israel provoked the Lord by failing to trust in the Lord. They rebelled against him because they refused to see him as their provision and protection in the wilderness. They failed to enter the rest of the promised land because they refused to know and trust in the Lord as their all in all. They died in the wilderness because their hearts were hardened through the disobedience of unbelief. And as the writer of Hebrews pondered the state of many in his congregation, he saw this same heart disease at work. That's why he says in verse 12, take care, dear family, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. Beloved, an unbelieving heart is an evil heart because it's a heart that's divided in its loyalties. It's a heart that gives lip service to Jesus, but refuses to give one's life to Jesus. The evidence of Israel's unbelieving and evil heart, what was it? It's that they wanted to go back. They wanted to go back to Egypt. They regarded their enslaved life in Egypt as better than their free life in the wilderness. You remember what they said? Well, at least we had meat pots and leeks in Egypt. All we got out here is manna and quail every single day. Why'd you bring us out here, Moses? We had it a lot better in Egypt. Israel had been taken out of Egypt, but here was the problem. Egypt was still rooted in their hearts. And because it was, their hearts were divided. Their hearts were hard and unbelieving. They were evil, and they refused to trust in the good God who'd rescued them. And so what eventually happened? Their heart disease killed them. And the main reason their hearts were hard, well, the writer tells us, it's because they were deceived by sin. And sin is deceptive, isn't it? We sin because we believe that in some way it's good for us in that moment. Sin deceives us into believing that the fleeting pleasures and fading treasures of this world are actually more satisfying and more securing than the riches of Christ. That sin is better than the riches of His forgiveness, His acceptance, His promised future where all will be well. Sin deceives us into thinking that suffering with Jesus just isn't worth it. It deceives us by blinding us to His supremacy and sufficiency. An evil and unbelieving heart, a heart that's hard and deceived, that's the pastor's prognosis of his congregation. And because that was his prognosis, what does he do? Well, he sits them down in his doctor's office and he says, you know, we've got to talk. We have to deal with this. You can't ignore it any longer. If you continue to ignore this spiritual heart disease, you're going to die. Don't you see that if you continually ignore Jesus, if you walk away from Him, if you presume you're good with Jesus while constantly rebelling against Jesus, then all you're doing is provoking the Lord, just as Israel provoked the Lord in the wilderness. Because here's the truth, there's only one way to enter into the promised land. The land of rest, a new creation, of enjoying the rest Christ gives, and that's by a continual expression of faith and repentance, of turning away from the deceitfulness of sin, to trust, to entrust yourself more and more to Christ. And here the writer, what he does is he gives us the bad news that if we persist in not trusting Jesus, then we're doing irreparable damage to our lives. And he gives us this hard news, just as a doctor would give hard news to someone who has cancer or heart disease, not to leave them in despair. No, if you're in the doctor's office and you're given some really bad news, what's the question that comes to our minds? Is there a cure? Can anything be done? And here the writer says, yes. I've actually got 3 prescriptions for a hard heart. 3 prescriptions that can actually begin to soften your heart and increase your faith in the Lord Jesus. Here's the first prescription. Pretty straightforward. Take care of your heart. Verse 12. Take care, dear family, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. Guard your heart. That's the first prescription. Be on guard for those areas in your life where you're not trusting in Jesus, where you're not taking Jesus' lordship seriously. Those areas in your lives where you're being deceived by sin. And yes, you may not know you're being deceived, but there are areas we do know we're being deceived and we don't care. Friends, each of us are prone to wander and leave the God we profess to love. We're prone to an evil heart that trusts in ourself and our stuff more than we trust in Christ. We're easily deceived into thinking my way is better than Jesus' way. We're prone to presume we're good with Jesus even while we're rejecting Him. And so the writer says, you got to take a serious look in your own heart. Where is it hard? Where is it unfeeling toward Christ? How's it being deceived? How's it trusting in things that ultimately cannot secure you and satisfy you? Are you taking care of your heart? And here the preacher is looking at every one of us right in the face and saying, are you taking care of your heart? If not, then begin today. Go to Jesus and acknowledge the ways you're not trusting Him, where you're straying from Him, where you're not believing in Him as your all in all. Second prescription, help and be helped by others. Verse 13, exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. If the first one, the preacher looks at us right in the face individually, he now gives us a communal remedy. We need help in fighting off the spiritual heart disease of unbelief. We need help from others to see through the deceitfulness of sin. It is not good for Christians to be alone. We need one another. Friends, we need this family, this house of God. We need Christian friends who will exhort and encourage us in the journey, in the marathon of considering Jesus. Every Christian, okay, hear me, every Christian has been given the ministry of exhortation. Now we hear that word and we think, does that mean wagging the finger? No. It means pursuing one another in love to help each other fight those areas of unbelief in our lives. This is one of, if not our primary family responsibility. Continuing to keep in mind that if we share in Christ, we share in one another. You not only need my exhortation on Sunday, we need one another's exhortation. Notice, every day. Now, I don't know how that works out practically. In a city where we're dispersed, we don't see each other every day, but we've at least got to begin because we recognize we need one another day by day. We need people in our lives who will challenge us when we're wayward and who will encourage us when we fall. And you and I need to be that to someone else. We can't run the marathon of the Christian life, the marathon of always fixing our eyes on Jesus, unless we have others who are spurring us on. So take care of your heart and take care of one another. Here's the third and final prescription. Listen to God's word. Verse 15, coming again from Psalm 95. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. And listening isn't just, oh, I heard it. I tell my kids when they were younger, tell them to take out the trash. 10 minutes later, the trash is still there. Did you not hear me? I heard you. Okay, you heard my voice, but what you heard did not go into your heart to move you to take the trash out. That's what's going on here. They heard the word of the Lord, but they didn't hear the word of the Lord. They didn't really listen. Here the writer says the remedy for a hard and unbelieving heart is actually hearing. Notice what the Holy Spirit says in Holy Scripture. The Spirit of God speaks to us in the very words he inspired. You notice how Psalm 95 was introduced? As the Holy Spirit says. In Scripture, the Holy Spirit speaks. And in speaking, what he does is he gets into the deep crevices of our dark hearts in order to shine the light of Christ. It's through the Scriptures that the Spirit says, consider Jesus. Consider what it means to share in him. Consider what it means to belong to his house. The hard places of our hearts are softened as we give ourselves to God's word. Are you doing that? Are you listening? So take care of your heart, take care of one another, and take care that you give yourself to God's word. His word, where the Holy Spirit speaks of Christ, where the Spirit gives us that grand vision of Jesus, who himself endured the cross, that we, with his help, might endure in our trust of him. Are you taking your medicine? Let us pray. Our God, we thank you for your word.